Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43 tonight. We started last week with a message entitled, God is an Atheist, and that's sort of tongue-in-cheek, and what we pointed out was that God does not believe in the idols of this world, and this is from section chapters 40 to 48. We only got a few chapters in, but tonight we want to continue in chapter 43 and see how far we get. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word tonight and help us to remember that you still love us, Lord, in spite of trials and difficulties. And as we look at the nation of Israel tonight and Judah as they've been carried away captive and they are languishing in a foreign land under cruel taskmasters, and it seems to them, Lord, like maybe you've abandoned them, but you rise up and you speak to us about your faithfulness and your power over the forces of this world. And we pray that you'd comfort our hearts. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 43, God continues his challenge against the gods of this world, the idols of this world. And he's called them to trial. And he's called them to a contest, so to speak. And he has been demanding, and we've witnessed this, for them to do something, to tell us something, to tell us something from the past or, you know, prognosticate the future, whatever, just do anything. But these idols cannot because they are not. They don't do anything because they're not real. And in these chapters, God's going to point out that the idols of this world, or any false religion for that matter, is just the imagination of man's mind. Human beings form and fashion wood or gold into various idols. And as much as they cry out to them or worship them, they're not real. God doesn't believe in them, and neither should we. And so we're picking it up here in chapter 43, where God is contesting these idols, but really in the midst of this, he's encouraging his people that he still loves them. It's important for us to remember that God still loves you, even in the midst of trial. Judah would be fallen away by the time Isaiah prophesies these things, and they would be carried away captive into Babylon. The Babylonians were fierce idolaters, and there was a temptation for the people of Judah to think that perhaps God had abandoned them, that since they were taken captive by a false religion, that perhaps God had failed. And yet God is going to encourage them and remind them that he still loves them. Notice verse 1 of chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'll give Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight, and you have honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you, and I will bring your descendants out from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I made him. Now, in this first section, you'll notice that God a couple of times speaks about the fact that he has formed his people. Verse 1, God says, I am the Lord who formed you, O Israel. Again, in verse 7, he speaks to everyone who's called by his name, and he says, I have created for my glory, and I formed him. Now, part of the theme of these chapters is that God is going to point out that he is the one who creates. He's the one who forms us. How can we form a God for ourselves? And so, in contrast to the weakness and worthlessness of idols, God wants to remind us that no matter what power or oppression there is in this world, he is a redeemer. We saw that there in the early verses. Verse 1, fear not, I have redeemed you. In one sense, we've come to the hotbed of this subject in the entire Old Testament, the theme of redemption. This is a powerful message for us. You know, the word redemption here is the Hebrew word ga'al or goel. It's that kinsman redeemer that we read about in the book of Ruth. It appears about 104 times in the whole Old Testament. Isaiah has almost a quarter of them, 24 of them. And in these chapters, this section tonight, it appears 10 times. So we've come to sort of this hot area where God wants to remind us that he is our redeemer. What does it mean to be redeemed? What is redemption? Well, it's not those guys that stand on the side of the road with the dumpsters and the redemption centers where they're taking back bottles and cans. But in a sense, that's true. You take your junk and you cash it in. Well, to redeem, by definition, is to buy back, to purchase. If you have a coupon or you have some deal, you go into the store and you redeem that item. You purchase it, you pay for it, and you take it home. So the Bible teaches that we were in bondage in this world, that we were trapped, we were sinners, we were under the slavery of Satan, we were in bondage, and yet the Lord Jesus came and he paid the price for our sins so that we could be redeemed. We could be taken out of this world and back into heaven or the home where we belong. And so here God says, fear not, I have redeemed you. Fear not. It's like the boy I heard about who carved a sailboat and he took it out to sail on the river and he had a string, but a high wind blew it and it snapped that little string and he lost his boat. A week later, he saw it in a little toy store. He went in and he told the owner, hey, that's my boat, I made it. And he said, well, sorry, son, you'll have to buy it. It costs a dollar. So he went home and he broke his piggy bank and he took all his nickels and dimes and pennies and he added them up and he had a dollar. He took it back to the store and he laid his money out on the counter. And the man said, here you go. And he took that boat, and when he got home, he said, now you're twice mine because I made you, and now I bought you. And so redemption is like that. God has made us, but we've run away from him. We've gone into sin and rebellion, but the Lord has redeemed us. So not only are we created by him, are we formed by him, but he's also our redeemer. Do you know that God has paid an extremely high price for you? Peter tells us that we haven't been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, money, but with the imperishable, spotless, perfect, precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you ever have a problem with your own self-worth or your own dignity or your self-esteem, just remember this, that God paid an extremely high price because he loved you and he valued you and he cares about you. And so the Lord is our redeemer. Now, we also notice here that God says you're going to pass through the fires and you're not going to be burned. Later on in chapter 48, verse 10, God says that they were tried in the fire and refined almost like silver. God says, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Shortly after this, we'll read about in Daniel where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the image of the beast, Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember how they're thrown into that fiery furnace, but they're not burned, they're not consumed, because the Lord is with them. So a prophecy of what God was going to do, not just for the captives, but also for Israel as a nation. We can't help but think of the furnaces in the fires of the Holocaust in this past century. How Israel, though she was put in the furnace, she was not burned in the sense that she didn't cease to exist as a nation. And God saved her and God redeemed her. So the Lord here says, I will bring you back. And of course, God did bring them back from Babylon in 70 short years. But also we speak about a further exodus where in the past century, God has brought back his people, Israel, into the land, into the promised land from all over the world. Notice there in verse 5 how God says, don't be afraid, I'm with you, and I will bring your descendants, that's your offspring, back from the east. And of course, that was Babylon, Iraq, and many Jews have returned from the Middle East to Israel. But also God says, I will gather you from the west. And so this isn't just a redemption from Babylon or from the Persian Empire, but it's a redemption from the West. And Israel, of course, was scattered after the time of Christ, and they went all the way so far as the United States. And God in the past century has brought them back to the land. So he's gathered them from the East and the West. But also he says in verse 6, I will say to the North, give them up. It was in the 1990s when God was bringing the Jews out of the former Soviet Union. They were coming 30,000 a month, 1.2 million or so in the 90s. They were just flowing from the north. And it was almost like this prophecy was fulfilled. The iron fist of communism, God spoke to it and said, give them up. And they let them go. And millions have come down from the north, from Europe and from Russia. God also says to the south, do not keep them back. And even to this day, there's a huge number of African Jews. And if you go to Israel to this day, you'll see that there is every color and ethnic type among them because God has brought them back from all over the world. It's like a United Colors of Benetton commercial or something. They're red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. And so the Lord has done amazing things, and God promised that he would do that. How comforting would it be to be a captive and hear God saying, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you home. And maybe that's where you're tonight, where you just feel like you're so lost and you're so far away from the Lord, and you're so distant from true worship and an intimacy with Jesus, and the Lord would just speak to you tonight and say, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to a place of worship and a place of intimacy with me. Now, this wasn't because God's people were so pious and so good. In fact, in verse 8, he says, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears, and let all the nations be gathered together. And so Israel was guilty of idolatry, and repeatedly God said to them, having eyes, they do not see, and having ears, they do not hear. In fact, Jesus would say the same sort of thing when he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they don't hear. The hearts of the people were hard because of idolatries. And so God says to them, let them be gathered together and let the people be assembled, verse 9. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it's truth. And then God says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. By the way, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, because the word Lord there is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah, even though they aren't true witnesses for the Lord. The Lord says that his people, the Jews, or more specifically, the people of Christ, Christians, are the witnesses. He says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. And so we've mentioned in our study here that God is speaking about three different servants. One servant is the nation of Israel. Another servant is the king of Persia by the name of Cyrus, who would in history let God's people go back to Jerusalem. And then ultimately the great servant, the servant of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, who is the Messiah, Jesus, who was crucified for us. And so the Lord says, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know me and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor after shall there be. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Here's another case where God refers to himself as a Savior, but in the New Testament, we read in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, where it says of Jesus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A strong statement of his divinity, that Jesus is the Lord. Beside me, there is no Savior, God says. There is no other. And yet Peter would say again in 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. And so the Lord says, I've declared and proclaimed, and here what he's doing is he's establishing, this is what I'm going to do, and when my people come back, you will know that I am the Lord. And so we pick it up in verse 14, how God is going to bring them out of captivity. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, I will send to Babylon, and I'll bring them all down as fugitives. And the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your king. And thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse and the army and the power. See, God, what he's doing here is explaining how he's going to redeem the people of the Lord in the same way that he did in Exodus, how he threw the horse and the rider, the chariot, into the Red Sea, and he's going to deliver them regardless of the power of Babylon. And the Lord says to them, it's a new beginning. Notice in verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it will spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And the Lord speaks about how all the desert, even the wild animals in the desert, are going to help the people of God come home. And notice in verse 22 how God says to Israel, he's basically going to say here, I've loved you, but you haven't loved me. And this is why God says this, because he's going to redeem them in spite of the fact that they haven't prayed, they haven't been good. God's just redeeming them because he's good. Notice verse 22. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have not been, and you have been, rather, you have been weary of me, O Israel. You ever feel like that? I'm tired of God. The Lord is so gentle, constantly beckoning, calling us, drawing us, and yet in our rebellion, sometimes we get tired of the Lord. Well, I'm tired of spiritual things. And God says to Israel, well, you haven't prayed. And in fact, you've been tired of me, but I haven't grown tired of you. I'm drawing you anyway. You have not brought me sheep for your burnt offerings. You haven't worshiped me. Verse 23, you haven't honored me with your sacrifices, and I haven't caused you or forced you to serve with grain offerings. and I haven't wearied you with incense. You haven't been in my temple. You haven't worshiped me. You haven't prayed. You haven't sung to me. You've brought me no sweet cane with money. In other words, God says you haven't tithed. And I guess in those days, that was a common thing to do when you were courting somebody, is you'd go on a date and eat sugar cane. Anybody ever eat sugar cane? It was a great part of my upbringing, living on the North Shore, eating that sugar cane. You don't eat it, by the way, you spit it out, right? Otherwise, you'll get indigestion. Wouldn't that be a weird date? You'd really find out about somebody by eating sugar cane. You see how they spit? But God says, you have lost your romance. You've left your first love. You haven't brought me sweet cane with money. You haven't satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. And you've wearied me with your iniquities. And the wonderful thing about the Lord is, even though he may be weary, he's not exhausted, and he will continue to carry his people. And so he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake. So I'm going to bring you back, I'm going to save you, and I will not remember your sins for my own name's sake, not because you've been so pious and you've brought me offerings or prayed or worshiped. So God says, put me in remembrance, verse 26, and let's contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. You know, sometimes in a marriage or a relationship that's struggling, people just give each other the silent treatment. How many of you wives have done that to punish your husbands? Husbands, you ever do that? Just stop talking altogether. And that's kind of the situation here. God says, let's hash it out. Let's work it out. State your case. Let's argue. Let us contend together. Let's talk it through. Earlier, God said to them, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Let's straighten things out. Isn't that what we need sometimes, to get things straight with the Lord? Sometimes you're running from God, you're avoiding God, you're giving him the silent treatment, you're hiding out, you're like Adam and Eve, covering up in the shadows, and God would say to you tonight, come on, let's fight. Let's have an argument. Let's state your case. Let's get this stuff out of the way. Let's talk, after all, because I'm going to forgive you. Notice what he says. State your case that you may be acquitted. That's all God wants. He wants us to confess our sins so that we can be forgiven. Now, notice in chapter 44, this is sort of like an episode of that TV show. I don't know if you've ever seen it, How It's Made. Anybody ever watch that show, How It's Made? I love watching that with my kids. There's always some crazy thing they're making and they manufacture it. Well, this episode would be how to make an idol. And God is going to mock the way that human beings make idols. They get tired doing it. They need plans. They need to work together. They sweat. If they don't drink water, they're going to get dehydrated. And they hammer it out by the strength of their arms, and then they bow down and worship it. And God's going to point out the foolishness of the idols. And even though Babylon would come and be strong and take his people captive, they're still just worshiping idols. And so God says to them, hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you. Listen, I made you. Don't trust in gods that were made by people. I mean, men make false gods, but the true God is the one who made us. Thus says the Lord, who made you, I formed you from the womb, and I will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, that means upright. Yesha means straight, whom I have chosen. God says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Here is a picture of God's promise that he was going to water the land of Israel again. But it also speaks to us of the fulfillment that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7 when he said, come to me all who are thirsty, and out of his or her innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Notice that what it says there in verse 3. God says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. This is a fulfillment, or this is a prophecy of what is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. God promises that he would give his Holy Spirit. Now you might wonder, well, what do I have to do to receive the Holy Spirit? How can I receive the Holy Spirit? How much does it cost? What should I do? Well, the Lord tells us in the New Testament that if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's no amount of earning. There's no amount of working that we can do to receive the Holy Spirit. What's our requirement? Well, what's it say there? It says, on him who is thirsty. All who are thirsty can come and receive the water of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness. Jesus said to that woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you living water that would spring up within you, a fountain of eternal life. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, God here is contending with idols, and he's going to speak about how his people will come back to the land, but ultimately prophesies how we will come to our promised land, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit being given to us. But notice in verse 6 how God says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Now, earlier he's spoken about the Spirit, and now he speaks about the Father and the Son. And so even though he says, "Besides me, there is no God," we know that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, "I am the first, and I am the last." This is what Jesus said in Revelation 22. "Beside me, there is no God." And so the Lord is our King, he's our Redeemer, and he is the one who satisfies our thirst. He's the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 7, "Who can proclaim as I do? Let them declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Don't fear, don't be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it?" God says, "You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So God here is emphasizing that he is the only one that can proclaim the future and bring his people back. He calls himself the only rock. He's done this earlier in chapter 8, verse 14, where he speaks of Christ and he says, "He will be a sanctuary, but also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to Israel." Again, in Isaiah 17, 10, he speaks to Israel and he says, "You have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold." Later in chapter 51, verse 1, God says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness and seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn." And so God speaks to us of how he is the only rock that we can trust in. Now he speaks about how they make idols. I thank God that we live in a culture that doesn't have idols. But I remember some years ago when we were in Cambodia taking a drive up to a place where there's numerous temples that are more like museums nowadays. And as we drove along the street, every so often we'd pass these giant yards where they would be carving statues and idols, some out of stone, some out of wood, some were tall like tiki gods, and others were just monuments or shapes. But as you drove by, you could just see the bondage that people were in, because these idols that represented gods were highly valued and prized, even among a nation so poor as Cambodia. And they would have chains on the fences because people would steal idols. Now, if that doesn't stop you from worshiping an idol, to think that it can be stolen, can you imagine that? Your God got stolen? Well, where is he? I don't know. Do you have insurance on your God? Are you protecting your God? See, what the Lord is going to do, he's going to mark all of the foolish things that the idol makers do. As they build their idols, they don't have any sense to realize that what they put their faith in and their hope in and their trust in is simply something that their fingers have made and that they've imagined in their own mind. Notice verse 9, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless." You're worthless. "And their precious things shall not profit." The irony there, they make an image, but they're useless. "They're precious, but they don't profit. They are their own witnesses." Remember, God said to Israel and to you, "You are my witness," but they are witnesses for their idols. "They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed." They're just like their gods. They might have eyes, but they don't see. They might have ears, but they don't hear. And they're ashamed. Verse 10, "Who would mold a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed." All the workmen, all these idol makers, they're mere men. "They will all be gathered together. Let them all stand up. Yet they will fear. They will be ashamed together." So here God is calling these idol makers, "Hey, let's have a contest." He says that you would form a god or shape or mold an image, but there's no profit in it. Now, obviously, there was profit. Remember in the book of Acts when Paul the Apostle was preaching and the city of Ephesus was coming to Christ and people were throwing away their magic books and their idols, the guilds of metal workers got together and they were so upset because their craft was touched. So there is profit, financial profit, but there's no real profit. There's no help in those things. And God's going to describe them. He's going to go from one craftsman to another. First, he's going to talk to the blacksmith, verse 12. "The blacksmith with his tongs, they works one in the coals." You know, he's got this idol in there. He's fashioning it with hammers. And he works it with the strength of his arms. You can almost see it, the sparks flying. But if you didn't know any better, it would look like somebody's beating his God up with a hammer, smashing his God. It's sparking everywhere. But he's getting tired. Uh-oh. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He needs to eat a granola bar or something. He's getting so tired making his God. How ironic is that? And he drinks no water, and he's faint. You got to hydrate, or else you can't make a God. God's mocking them. Now he's going to turn to the guy who's drawing it out and drafting it. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He's got a ruler. He marks it out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane, and he marks it out with a compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He's basically carving a piece of artwork, but he has to go back to the drawing board. He cuts down cedars for himself. Now, this is going to be an idol made out of wood. He takes the cypress and the oak. Notice in verse 14, it continues. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes. He's got to plant the very tree that he's going to harvest to make his God. He secures it. In my Bible, I've written insecure. It's not secure by itself. And if your God is insecure, how insecure is your worship? And so it says in verse 15, then it'll be for a man to burn. So the guy goes down in the forest. He's going to get him a God for himself. He finds a tree and he chops it down. But part of it he's going to burn. And in verse 15, it says he'll make some of it to warm himself. And he kindles it and he bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a God and he worships it. And he makes a carved image and he falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. And with this half, he eats meat. You know, he makes his granola or maybe he makes oatmeal. He makes some hot chocolate over part of his God. But then he bows down and gives his soul to the other thing that he made into a piece of art. He says, he warms himself. And he says, oh, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. Verse 17. And with the rest of it, he makes into a God. His carved image, he falls down before it and he worships it and he prays to it and he says, deliver me for you are my God. Now, God is pointing out a fallacy, how illogical and foolish this is, but people do this all the time. They worship their own creation. They worship a God of their own mind. They draw it, they sketch it, they work on it, and they worship it because they're worshiping their own works. So this guy goes into the woods, he cuts down a tree, he burns part of it, he cooks his meal, but the other part, he puts it down as a god, he hammers it into place, and he pours out his heart to it. And God says in verse 18, they don't know nor understand. They're ignorant, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, in their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart that there's, and nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire. I've baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? I've just worshiped my firewood. What am I doing? Could you imagine bowing down to charcoal? I'm praising my barbecue. He says, shall I fall down before a block of wood? God can't reach them because they're so blind. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, so he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, isn't this a lie in my hand? Am I just lying to myself? He's worshiping something that is not a God. And it's been said before that there are none so blind as those who will not see. And this is the great danger of idolatry, is it leads to spiritual blindness, to mental blindness. Now, before you get on your high horse and point the finger at idolaters, think of the New Testament where the Apostle John at the end of his letter says, my beloved, keep yourselves from idols. An idol can be anything in the heart or the mind that captures your attention. Martin Luther says, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God and your functional savior. It was in that book, Gulliver's Travels, where Jonathan Swift was writing about Gulliver, who woke up in a land of Lilliputians, those tiny little guys that tied him down. And when he finally broke free, this is what Jonathan Swift said. The tiny little Lilliputians surmise that Gulliver's watch may be his God, because it is that which he admits he seldom does anything without consulting. How many of us could be accused of worshiping our phones or our computers or our televisions or our cars? Hardly do anything without consulting. The worst deception a person can be in is self-deception. And so God says, a deceived heart And the reason that he's attacking these idols is not because he hates people, but because he loves them. And so toward the end of the chapter, God is going to shout that he is the one who formed his people. They worship idols that they've formed, they've fashioned, but God says, I'm the one, verse 24, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things. I stretch out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. That's where Babylon came from. They would, you know, go into these trances and their eyeballs would roll back and they would just mutter and stumble and somebody would try to dictate what they're saying. And there was these incantations, or they'd do automatic writing where they just write with their pencil and papers would move and they would be fully immersed in demonology and they would try to get some sense out of it. But the reality was it was all foolishness. And God says, I frustrate the signs of the babblers and I drive diviners mad, who turns back wise men and makes their knowledge foolishness. And then God says in verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. What a great scripture to remember in prayer, that when you worship the Lord and you pray to the Lord, he will confirm your word. He will confirm those requests that you have and perform them inasmuch as they're part of his will. Now, toward the end of the chapter here, God speaks about his servant Cyrus. Notice it says, he says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. So Cyrus the Persian, who 150 years later would come on the scene, would release the people of God to rebuild the cities of Judah. And he says, I will raise up her waste places. And verse 27, notice he says that this servant says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure. And he will say to Jerusalem, you shall be rebuilt, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And so thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor, or another version says, to loose the loins of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I'll go before you, I'll make the crooked places straight, and I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. He'll open them. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, this is an amazing prophecy, one of the most amazing in the whole Old Testament, that God here calls a man by his name 150 years before he's on the scene. Now, let's do a little fast forward in the history of Israel. Isaiah is prophesying around 800 or so B.C. About 750 B.C. 150 years or so later, Cyrus would come on the scene. About 100 years or 75 or so years after Isaiah, the Babylonians would surround Jerusalem and they would destroy it under the king Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would be a general at the time. His father would be the king, but he would rapidly rise in power. And of course, he would take captive many of the young men and women from Jerusalem. Of course, Daniel went away in the first captivity around 606 BC. And then the kings were wicked and rebellious and they didn't pay tribute. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597 and he took another group of people captive. And this time Ezekiel went in the captivity. This whole time they're prophesying and you can read their writings. Finally, the kings were so rebellious that Nebuchadnezzar came back and he was sick of the Jews and all of the problems that they were causing in his empire. So he completely decimated the city and the temple. And the prophet Jeremiah was there to record all of that for us. And that's why he's called the weeping prophet. He watched it all happen. And so the children of Israel were carried away captive. And from 606 BC, for 70 years, Jeremiah said that they would be carried away and be captive in a foreign land. And so they were. And Daniel records for us from the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he would serve in following administrations. Daniel records how some many years later, it was the king Belshazzar, the great-grandson or the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who was worshiping the gods of gold and silver and wine, and he decided to blaspheme the Lord. You know the story, how he got out the instruments of worship from the temple and he began to praise the gods of gold and silver. And he took the very tools that God had for the temple to worship him and he started toasting Bacchus, you know, the god of wine and all of these things. And immediately Daniel tells us how a hand appeared and began to write on the wall. And it said, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," or translated, it means weighed, weighed, measured, and lacking. They didn't know what it meant, but the king was terrified, petrified. And so Daniel was called, knowing that he was a trustworthy prophet, and they brought him in, and Daniel said, "You have been weighed, King Belshazzar, and you have been found lacking, and tonight the judgment is coming. At this very moment, Cyrus and his army, the Medo-Persians, are breaking into the city." The Bible tells us there in Daniel chapter 5 that the king's knees began to knock. He was that scared, and I think he might have wet his pants. Because of verse 1, it says to loose the loins of kings. Maybe he did worse than wet his pants. Loosing the loins seems pretty serious. Amazingly, Cyrus and his army, knowing that Babylon was an impenetrable city, but by this time, Babylon was an enemy of God's people. They had treated them cruelly. They had killed so many of them, and God was going to judge them, even though they were an instrument of God's judgment. So Cyrus, with his massive Persian army, was camped outside Babylon. Babylon was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. They say the walls were some 100 feet high and they were 80 feet thick. They could have chariot races. It was like a 6-lane highway. They could race 6 chariots at a time on the top of these walls. And the walls were about square from 15 miles, 15 miles, 15 miles, and 15 miles. That's like Punalu to Hawaii Kai and out to, you know, Eva Beach and then up to the North Shore. It was an enormous city. Hanging Gardens of Babylon were there, one of the 7 wonders of the world. In fact, Babylon was so prosperous and so strong, nobody in their right mind could possibly break in. And so it was for that reason that when Belshazzar's father was out fighting the battles in a distant land, he decided to have a party, a week-long party. And he told everybody in the city just to celebrate, even though there was an army upriver. And it was Cyrus who came up with the ingenious plan, because the city of Babylon, not only were the walls high, but it actually had a water source. The Euphrates River flowed right through it. And so ships could come in. They had an endless supply of water. They could live there for 20 years with never leaving the city. They had crops. They grew them on the rooftops and all of these hanging gardens. They had a water source. They never needed to leave. And so with all this arrogance and pride, Belshazzar throws a party, but Cyrus had a plan. He was going to divert the waters of the Euphrates. And so he steered them off to a swamp area. And that very night, as he steered the waters off, the waters of the Euphrates went down to about knee high or so, and they were able to go in. But the walls of the city, they had these giant gates, front and back. So the water flowed right through the city. They would open the gates for ships to come in, but they would close them at night. But on this night, the men were drunk. The gates were open. And so Cyrus marched in and without a battle took over the city. History tells us that the people of Babylon didn't know there was a change in power for a week. For a week. They didn't realize that they were singing the wrong theme song and pledging allegiance to the wrong empire. All of a sudden, they were the Persians and not the Babylonians. It was somewhat of a peaceful takeover because Cyrus came in and he didn't kill all the people. He just killed the leaders, and so Belshazzar was done away with. And all of these things were prophesied so far in advance. Notice what God says there. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open before him the double doors. Notice in verse 27 of the previous chapter, chapter 44, I will dry up your rivers. I'll divert those ways, he says. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 45, I'll make the crooked places straight, and I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze. I'll cut the bars of iron, and I will give you the treasures of darkness. By the way, Babylon had so much gold from all the places they had plundered that Pliny the Elder, the historian, tells us that Cyrus, in one fell swoop, took 34,000 pounds of gold. That's booty. That's treasure. And he says it all here, that I'm going to give you the treasures. And then you'll know that I am the Lord who called you by your name. Now, this is amazing. It's impossible. In fact, it's so amazing that many scholars later on in history would say, this is absolutely impossible. We don't believe God could do this. So there might have been a first Isaiah, but this is probably a second Isaiah that wrote after it all happened and just posed like he was prophesying that it would happen. And so the entire book of Isaiah is a lie.
Even though repeatedly God says, I'm going to tell you it's going to happen in advance, in advance, in advance, so you know that I'm the Lord. You know, it's amazing that fools will believe anything but the truth. And so they'll put their own lie on the entire book of Isaiah and say, well, that was proto-Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, and this is deutero-Isaiah, and they like to use big words so that they sound smart, but they're really idiots. This is second Isaiah. He wrote it after the fact. In other words, they're saying, this whole thing is a ruse, it's a lie. Even though Isaiah has been talking about morality and righteousness and uprightness this whole time, they would say the whole thing is posing, set to deceive people. No way, not even close. Rather, it should build your faith to know that God can call into being what isn't. That God can name people before they're born. Did you know that God knew your name before you were born? He knew his plan for your life, that you can have confidence in that. And so God says, I have called you by your name. I named you, verse 4, even though you didn't know me. I have called you by name, and I've named you even though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you. I put your diapers on, Cyrus, even though you haven't known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the Persians, of course, had their mysticism, and they had an idea of light and darkness, good and evil, sort of like we have. You've ever seen the symbol of the yin and the yang. There's the dark swirl with the little white dot of goodness, and then there's the white goodness with a little dot of darkness, and they say that there's a yin and a yang. Well, you know, the Persians had the same idea. There's nothing new under the sun. And they said the good side was Ahura Mazda, and if you drive a Mazda, at least you're driving the good side. It is named after an ancient god, but that was the good side. And then there was Angramanya, which was the dark side. And what God here is telling Cyrus is don't believe any of that hogwash. I create the light and the darkness. I create peace and calamity. I'm the Lord over it all. There's no yin and yang. There's just me. I'm the Lord over it all. Don't fall for that superstition. And God is going to speak to the Babylonians in verse 9. He's going to say, woe to him who strives with his maker. Now, that's a foolish thing. Can you imagine a person picking a fight with God? Well, that's what Belshazzar did when he strived with the Lord and took the articles of gold and worshiped false gods. God says, woe to him who strives with his maker. That's foolish. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. And so what God here says is, you're out of your league. If you're fighting with me, he likens people to potsherds. You know, when you break a pot and it's just shattered clay, just little pieces here and there. God says, are you going to really pick a fight with me? I'm the one who formed the pots, and you're just a piece of broken pottery. You can strive with other people, but don't think for a second you can strive with me. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, hey, what are you making? Can you imagine that? You're at the potter's house and the clay is spinning around and the guy's working it and he's pulling it up and all of a sudden a little mouth and eyes appears on it, spinning around. Hey, what are you doing? It's ridiculous. God says, I can do what I want to do. I'm the master. I'm the Lord. Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Really, the Babylonians would strive with God in a sense that they would say, hey, what are you doing? You can't overthrow our nation. You can't cause all of our captives to go free. And what the Lord is essentially saying is, I know what I'm doing. I can raise up a man to set everybody free, and I can redeem my people and bring them back to the land. Don't argue with me. And so thus says the Lord, verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. And I'll tell you the future about my people. And concerning the work of my hands, you can command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all the host I have commanded. I've raised him up in righteousness. I'll direct his ways and he'll build my city. He'll let my exiles go free. And not for price nor reward. You know, Cyrus wouldn't do it for a bribe. He already had enough money. He'll do it because I said so. And so in verse 14, through the end of the chapter, he speaks about the labor of foreign nations that will be behind the working of the rebuilding of the city. As Cyrus sets them free, God says at the end of verse 14 that there is no other God. Now, God here in verse 15 says, truly, You are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They'll be ashamed and disgraced of all of them. They'll go in confusion together, the makers of idols. So the Lord's still contending with the idol makers. He says, I've made heavens and earth, but you're trusting in idols. Let's see how far that gets you. But Israel will be saved by the Lord, verse 17, with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor disgraced forever and ever. If you trust in the Lord, you'll not be ashamed or disgraced. But if you trust in idols, you're going to be embarrassed in the end. For thus says the Lord, verse 18, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. God says there in verse 18, who established it, who did not create it in vain. He formed the earth to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. I haven't spoken in secret or in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. No, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The Lord says, I didn't tell Jacob to seek me for nothing. I'm going to reward him. And so he contends with these idol makers and says, you know, gather yourself, draw near. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and they pray to a God that can't serve. Tell them and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time, and who has told it from that time? Haven't I, the Lord? Besides me, there is no other. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. So God fights with these idol makers and says, you bring your idols, you bring your gods to the battle, and I'll show you the end from the beginning. Verse 22, God here invites us, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall make an oath, or every tongue will confess. He will say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all will be ashamed, all who are incensed against him in the Lord. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and glory. Some of these verses are familiar to us. Verse 22, look to me and be saved. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, the writer there quotes from verse 23 that the Lord has sworn by himself. Again, Philippians chapter 2 says that to Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Once again, the fact that the Lord is the one who calls even Jesus God himself. Now in chapter 46, the title of that chapter could be that idols are a burden. If you're gonna worship idols, you're gonna be burdened. You're gonna bow to them and you're gonna bear them. You're gonna worship them and they are gonna wear you out. And so he directs his confrontation to the gods of Babylon. Bel, that's who Belshazzar was named after. Nebo, that's who Nebuchadnezzar was named after. They're false gods. He says, their idols were on the beasts, on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop, they bow together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So God here says, you know, you Babylonians, you're carrying your idols and they're a heavy weight, and you're both going to go into captivity. The great thing about our Lord is we don't have to hold him up. We don't have to carry him around. We don't have to carry and lug our God and get tired. Oh man, my God is such a burden. God says, I'll carry you. Notice in verse 3, listen to me, house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth. Hey, listen, those idols, they have to be carried by their worshipers. But if you worship me, I'll carry you. I'll uphold you who have been carried from the womb, he says. Even to your old age, I am he. Even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. If you're getting older tonight, you're probably rejoicing in that. Oh, praise the Lord, he's going to carry me. God says, I have made you and I will bear you, even I will carry you and deliver you. It's a wonderful thing about the Lord is he upholds us, he lifts us, he carries us, he supports us. We don't have to support him or carry him or lift him up or redeem him. He's the one that does it for us. Even in your weakness, even in your old age, when your strength has gone out, even a young person can lose their strength, but they can know and have confidence that the Lord will carry them. God asks the question in verses 5-7, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? Here in these verses, he talks about the amount of gold that they lavish out and they make a god, but how are you gonna compare anything to God? They're gonna bow down to this money and it's not gonna do anything for them. At the end of verse 7, he says, it's not gonna save them out of his trouble. God says in verse 8, remember this, show yourselves men, recall to mind you transgressors, remember the former things of old, For I am God and there is no other. By the way, do you get a theme that keeps coming up in these verses? I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Here in verse 11, he calls Cyrus a bird of prey, like an eagle or a hawk that comes out of the east and swoops in to do his purpose. And then he speaks to his people in verse 12. He says, listen, you stubborn-hearted, you people far from righteousness, I'm going to bring my righteousness near. It's not going to be far off. My salvation's not going to linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, in chapter 47, God's going to pick a fight with a woman. I bet you didn't know that God fights with women, did you? No, here Babylon is likened to a woman. This is very prophetic for us. In the Old Testament, Babylon is pictured here as a woman. But in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17 of Revelation, Babylon is pictured as a woman who is a harlot and the mother of all false worship in the world. And so Babylon would be the spring of all idolatry that fills the world. And so he fights with her, this woman, because she is a wicked woman, a Jezebel, an evil woman that kills the people of God. In the book of Revelation, it likens her to being drunk with the blood of the saints. She's drunk with violence and persecution, killing God's people. So he says, come and sit in the dust, you virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, you daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called tender and delicate. You know, Babylon in its heyday was tender and delicate, but God's going to change her name to crusty and stinky. Take the millstone, grind meal. You know, you're not a princess anymore. Take off your veil, take off your skirt. Strip down, you slave, God says. Uncover your thigh. Pass through the river. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen because I'm going to take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. Earlier, God said, woe to you who strive with your maker. You can argue among yourself, but I'm not going to debate with you. I'm not going to arbitrate with you. You're just a potsherd. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. He says to Babylon, sit in silence and go into darkness. In other words, it's lights out for Babylon. He says, you'll no longer be called the Lady of the Kingdoms. What an elegant name. She's going to be called the Tramp of the Ghetto. You know, she's just a bum now. She's nobody. I was angry with my people, you know, and I profaned my inheritance. In other words, God said, I used you to destroy Jerusalem. Yeah, I was angry with my people, and I gave them into your hand, but you showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. And I said, I will be a lady forever. And you didn't take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end. And so God used Babylon to judge Jerusalem, but they weren't merciful. They trusted in their idols, and God is going to judge them. So he says in verses 8 and 9 that they're given to pleasures and they're secure. And Babylon thought that she's going to be a lady forever. No one's like me. She said what God said. Notice in verse 8, I am, and there is no one beside me. Hey, that's what God says. I am the Lord, and there is no other. But Babylon took those words. She says, I'm not going to be a widow. I'm not going to lose any of my children. But God says, I'm going to make you a widow, and you're going to lose your children in one day. Because, at the end of verse 9, the multitude of your sorceries, because you're a witch, and the great abundance of your enchantments, all your stupid spells and your worship of demons. You've trusted, verse 10, in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom of your knowledge have warped you. You are a twisted sister. You're tweaked in your brain. Your heart is deceived. You said in your heart, verse 10, I am and there is no one else beside me. Therefore, God says, evil will come upon you and you'll not know from where it arises. Trouble will fall upon you. You'll not be able to put it off. And then desolation will come upon you suddenly, which you will not know. And then God challenges them to a fight. He says, stand now with your enchantments. Come on, Babylon. He says, with a multitude of your sorceries, let's fight, in which you've labored from your youth. You know, you're so good at this witchcraft. Let's see if you'll be able to prevail and profit. Verse 13, you're wearied in the multitude of your counsels and the babblers and the necromancers and all of this witchcraft. He says, let your astrologers and your stargazers and your monthly prognosticators and your fortune cookies and all of your lucky charms stand up. Let them save you now, God says, from what shall come upon you. Behold, they're a stubble, and a fire is going to burn them, and they'll not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It will not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. They shall say to you, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They'll wander each one to his quarter, and no one will save you. And here in this last chapter of this section where God calls out the idols, he speaks to his people, and the Lord is going to redeem his hypocrites. Notice what he says. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who have come forth with the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and they make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. So, you know, the story of Israel's history is amazing because they were captive in Babylon. And God did save them, but not because they were particularly good. Remember when God saved them out of Egypt in the first Exodus? God brings them out of Egypt, and what happens when they're waiting at Mount Sinai? You know, Moses has gone up, the Lord has appeared, there's thunder and lightning, the mountain's burning with fire, and then God says, I am the Lord who redeemed you out of Egypt and brought you to myself on eagle's wings. And the people said, oh, it's too scary to hear God's voice. They said, Moses, you go up and talk to him, and then you tell us what he says. We can't hear his voice and live. So Moses goes up to talk to the Lord, and he's with the Lord for about 6 weeks, 40 days up on the mountain, and God's giving him the law. And then all of a sudden, the people say, we don't know where Moses went. Hey, Aaron, why don't you make a god for us? And Aaron says, okay, give me your jewelry, cast your, you know, your rings and your earrings, and give them up here, and I'll make you the Lord. And he puts them all together in a smelting pot, and he brings out this golden calf, and he says, this is Jehovah who saved you. And the people started worshiping that golden calf. You know, it wasn't because they were good that God saved them. It's important for you to remember that. God didn't love you because you were good. He's making you good because he loves you. He didn't save you because you did anything right. He didn't save you because you were so pious and so lovely. I don't want to hurt your pride or anything, but you weren't lovely. He just loved you because he's lovely. And he's making you lovely. He's making you beautiful. But it wasn't because you were beautiful or so good or you were praying or worshiping or you had so much goodness in your heart. No, it's because he has goodness. And so God saves his people, not because of their works, but because of his name. He wants to show the world that he's the Savior and there is no other. And so here he speaks about the people that have sort of the idolatry of hypocrisy. Oh yeah, the Babylonians, they worship all the false gods, but we call on the Lord. And God says, but not in truth, but not in righteousness. They're hypocrites. There are many people today that take the name of Christ, but not in truth. Not in righteousness. Praise the Lord that he redeems even hypocrites. Notice in verse 2, they call themselves after the holy city. They lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then God reminds them in verses 3 through 5 that he was the one that called them from the beginning, and he's the one that's going to save them. He's the one, his word went out, and he did it. It came to pass. But he says in verse 4, but I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was like an iron sinew. And your brow was made of bronze, and that's another way to say you're hard-headed. Your will was like an armored car. You wouldn't turn. Even from the beginning, I declared it to you. And before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, oh, my idol has done this. See, they were still worshiping idols. God had to make it clear, I'm going to do this. And so he did it. He put it in scripture. And yet the people didn't respond to God's word. He says in verse 6, you've heard, you see all this. And will you not declare it? Aren't you going to proclaim what I said and what I did? He says in verse 6, I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you didn't know them. They're created now and not from the beginning. This is a new work that I'm doing, God says. And before this day, you hadn't heard of it, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you didn't hear, you didn't know. Surely from long ago, your ear wasn't open, you were deaf, you were blind, in other words. For I knew that you would be very treacherous, that you wouldn't be faithful, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. Oh, but for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I don't cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. And so God's people, the Jews, have been tested in the furnace of affliction for thousands of years. But remember this, that God loves you as well, and even if you're in the furnace of trial and affliction, he does it because he wants to refine you. He says, for my own sake, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Here God says in verse 12 what he said earlier. He says, listen to me, Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I'm also the last. This is Jesus speaking, the Son of God. In the Old Testament, he says, indeed, my hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand stretched out the heavens. And when I call them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. So earlier he asked in verse 6, hey, you've seen all this. You've heard all this. Aren't you going to declare it? Aren't you going to tell others? No, I guess not. I guess not. But God says, I had to tell you all of this so that when it happened, it would be proved that I was the one who did it. And you still can't tell others about it, huh? But now he says in verse 14, hey, let's get together. Whoever has talked about my work, the Lord loves him. You see that in verse 14? Who among them has declared all these things? Well, the Lord loves them. The Lord loves you when you declare all of these things. It's amazing to me how God here speaks about how he created the heavens and the earth. Verse 13, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. You know, our God is so awesome and so powerful. In 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth. By divine fiat, he spoke the words and the universe became. He said, let there be light. That's universe, by the way. Single spoken sentence. One verse. Let there be light. And the Bible says that we all live and move and have our being in him. By the word of Jesus Christ, all things are upheld. What a great thing. And yet there are people today that want to rob the glory of God and say, well, God got things rolling and they started. And then, you know, we really needed Charles Darwin and we needed evolution and we need billions of years long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. And they claim science, but it's nothing more than science fiction. What the people of the world do for a lie, shouldn't we do for the truth? They proclaim it, they broadcast it, they say it again and again and again and again, and we can't get away from their lies. How much more should the believers declare the wonder of God's creation? So beautiful what God has made. And God says, who has declared these things? When you do, I love that. The Lord loves him. And then God's going to judge Babylon. And he goes on and he says in verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I haven't spoken in secret from the beginning. From that time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Here's another beautiful verse that speaks of the Trinity. Jesus here, the Son of God, saying, the Lord God, Yahweh, and his Spirit have sent me. Father, Son, and Spirit. Like when he was baptized and he came up and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove and the voice of the Father spoke out of heaven. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. I'll show you the profitable, the blessed way, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you would have heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. God here speaks about the rebellion of Israel and how they fought against him so much, but if they would have yielded, it would have been so much better. He says, your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring of your body like the grains of sand, and his name would not have been cut off or destroyed before me. And yet for all their hypocrisy, notice what God says in verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare and proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And when they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, and he caused the waters to flow from the rock for them, and he split the rock, and the waters gushed out. We remember that that's what God did in Exodus chapter 17 when Moses struck the rock. And of course, that was a picture of Jesus Christ. For we're pictured here, spiritually speaking, that when he called us out of Babylon, the world, bondage. He sends us on this journey of this beautiful Christian life. He creates a new thing in us, and our refreshment is constantly flowing from his side. He's the rock who was rejected for us. He was broken for us so that we might be refreshed with the waters of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 22, there is no peace, though, says the Lord, for the wicked. So tonight we're going to end there in the end of chapter 48. And Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this fresh reminder that you are the Lord and there is no other. Lord, we confess that there are a million things in this world that are vying for our attention and for our praise and for our admiration and adoration. And yet, Lord, we just hear your words again and again in our hearts. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the Lord and there is no other. So Lord, we worship you tonight. We thank you for the fact that you are our Savior and that you are our Redeemer. We bless your name and we thank you for your word. Amen. May the Lord bless you guys tonight. You can stand together.